Our custom is to pause a few moments before beginning class, and this will afford you the opportunity for a rebound if necessary, and whatever is required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying truth, the prospect of the advance, the availability of the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. May we be motivated by reciprocity as we continue the advance toward your high ground, and that this evening we might yet travel one more increment toward that objective. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to take you back in order to read you and remind you as to where we are, and read you back into our flow, to Genesis 13:18. I want to point out one particular word there, and we'll note four in order for you to get the drift. Genesis 13:18. Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Now, verse 18 has four calimperfect verbs. The first three indicate a change of location. In other words, as you recall, the Lord recommended that Abram take a tour of the country, namely Hebron, and then after having done so, he was led to settle at Hebron. And when you combine the three calimperfect verbs, moved, came, and dwelt, you get the concept of him settling in Hebron. And that is an area of high ground. Then we noted a couple of things about this verse. Abram's wisdom is reflected by the fourth calimperfect verb. It is the verb to build. And Abraham built an altar to the Lord. Now, although military preparedness is a necessity in the devil's world, it is tragically flawed if it is not supported and backed by divine power. And such involvement by the Lord will not be available to Abram's army if he does not maintain a relationship with the Lord. Wisdom is able to comprehend the correlation between the two concepts. One is military preparedness. Secondly, divine protection. These two working together equal victory over predator forces. Now, this is something I want to drive home this evening, that military preparedness is something that should be stressed in a client nation, but also there has to be that other part, which is having a relationship with the Lord. If a client nation turns its back on Jesus Christ, then its military preparedness will be found wanting in time of national testing. Wrong motivation by believers in time of national crisis can lead to disaster as a result. The mental attitude of a winner must be able to think divine viewpoint under the pressures imposed in such circumstances. There must be a response motivated by doctrine, not emotion. Divine power enables the former and results in divine good, but human energy seeks to empower the latter and can only result in human good and evil. Now, I have recently read a column written by Charles Colson. This column gives an example of an emotional reaction to the Islamic war, and after reading it, after I read it to you this evening, I will critique his comments with an appeal for a doctrinal response to this evil. I believe that Christianity really doesn't quite understand the position it should take, and obviously our nation hasn't quite figured that out either within the high offices of this nation. But Charles Colson doesn't get it, and he is going to quote someone else who doesn't. The title of his column is Executing Righteous Wrath, The Morality of Anger. It appeared as commentary number 020529, which he issued on May 29th of this year. Now, here is the text of what he wrote. We learned in our class that if you believe in peace, you can stay alive, said the 11-year-old boy. We learned that you should always find a peaceful way to solve your problems because you should never be violent, end quote. Ironically, the boy lives a stone's throw from the Pentagon, where more than 100 people peacefully going about their business were murdered by terrorists. I wish peace-loving people could always stay alive, but they don't. So why do teachers persist in telling kids otherwise? In his new book, Why We Fight, Moral Clarity in the War on Terrorism, my friend Bill Bennett writes that teachers like these are seeking to prevent another generation of young people from learning the proper uses of righteous anger. The very idea that rage can be righteous has become a foreign concept. And Bennett wants to know why, in the wake of September 11th, the country's elites seem to back away from any hint of righteous anger as if it was some kind of poisonous snake. Why wasn't anger itself considered a moral response to the unprovoked attack on September 11th? In part, he says, it's because the denigration of righteous wrath is linked to darker goals. By casting a shadow of moral doubt over justified anger, secular liberals in the press and academia are sowing and reinforcing doubt about America's purposes. These elites embrace an ideology rooted in the Vietnam era that sees America as an imperialistic power intent on imposing its will on others. Moreover, not believing in the fall, meaning the fall of Adam, they see all wars as the result of misunderstandings. They believe all violence is wrong, and that wars never solve anything. To their way of thinking, America's motives cannot be trusted. Our jingoistic aggression, Bennett writes, can only be checked by a counter-commitment to nonviolence. Instead of getting angry with terrorists or waging another imperialistic war, we should blame ourselves, figure out what we did to make them so mad. This absurd anti-American view has so permeated our culture that many citizens hesitated to express anger over the terror attacks. But the morality of righteous wrath has been accepted throughout history as necessary for justice. As the ancients recognized, Bennett notes, anger is a necessary power of the soul intimately connected with the passion for justice. The demand that we stifle our rage and negotiate with fanatics bent on wiping us out is thus immoral because it's a denial of justice. And so teaching kids that all violence is wrong is morally bankrupt. If no distinction is made among the kinds of peace, Bennett warns, children are deprived of the tools they require to distinguish a just from an unjust peace, peace with honor from peace of the grave. They are robbed of the oldest and most necessary wisdom of the race, which is that some things are worth fighting and dying for. We need to teach our kids why social liberals, including sometimes their teachers, claim that all violence and anger are wrong. It's an expression of hostility toward America itself and an inadequate understanding of sin and the need for justice. And we must make sure that they know why, in the face of great evil, getting angry isn't wrong. It's the necessary prologue to justice. Now, I like Bill Bennett. He is articulate, and his speeches and writings have inserted a much-needed source of common sense into discussions with those who ignore the concept of cause and effect. However, on this occasion, I must disagree with his premise that getting angry isn't wrong. Anger is a mental attitude sin that results in the production of verbal and often overt sins. A righteous cause does not require sin to motivate its defense. Standards of divine truth must be the motivation, not sin. When our children are being taught pacifism in school, it only compounds the problem for Bill to recommend that they opt instead for anger. Abram, when he arrived at Hebron, entered into a coalition with his neighbors and formed an early day Delta Force. He did this before Lot was taken hostage by Chedorlaomer. Thus, when his G2 agent arrived with the news, Abram was ready to immediately move out and pursue the Mesopotamian army up the Jordan Valley. Abram was led to Canaan by the Lord. He was promised the land between the Nile and the Euphrates. He was led specifically to Hebron. He could have assumed that the Lord would protect him as long as he was in his geographic will. But he didn't do this. His first act was to build an altar at which he daily worshiped God. Then, his second act was to form a military force to protect his ranch, its flocks and droves, and his family. Why? Because man's soul is imputed free will at birth, and he is free to use this decision-making capacity for either good or evil. Abram, as a believer, was under the protective care of God. But God does not override the free will of anyone except in extreme cases, and these extreme cases are not in view in Genesis 13 and 14. Abram understood this. He had the wisdom to discern that heathen forces might decide to invade his area, and he prepared for it ahead of time. Abram never attacked Chedorlaomer. Chedorlaomer attacked the cities of the Jordan Valley and made the mistake of taking Abram's nephew hostage. This required Abram to activate his Delta Force. He did not do so out of anger. He did so out of duty. Note that he did not send an envoy to discover why Chedorlaomer attacked the valley. He did not at that moment seek to build a coalition. He did not, on the news of Lot's seizure, decide to conscript an army. He had all these things done ahead of time because his wisdom informed him that we live in the devil's world and evil people are prone to perform evil acts that violate the rights of innocent people. To protect his freedom, he chose to prepare for the worst. And when the worst came, he chose to defend his family. This simply did not require any form of sinning for activation. When righteous standards are violated, for example, when people are captured, killed, or injured, then integrity demands that the villains be confronted. This is a reckoning. It is not a revenge. It is duty, not anger. It is divine good, not human sin. The Christian soldier whose guide on is righteousness is able to love his enemy while he pursues him. He is able to love his enemy when he squeezes the round that separates his soul from his body. He is able to love the survivors once his sword is sheathed. Consequently, virtue love never motivates a person to ignore the infliction of pain and death upon innocent people by forgiving their attacker's behavior. Forgiveness is Lot's option. Warfare is Abram's obligation. Love demands righteousness. Righteousness demands justice. Justice demands retribution. Thus it was love that motivated him to initiate military action, not anger. To quote Patrick Henry, an appeal to arms and the God of hosts is all that is left us. Now that is an amplification of the principle that we were studying as time caused us to have to cease our study on last Tuesday evening. And I want to repeat 2 points here before we then review some of the things Patrick Henry said in his speech that we are noting. Although military preparedness is a necessity in the devil's world, it is tragically flawed if it is not supported and backed by divine power. Divine power will not support an emotional reaction to an attack. When people move into sinful reactions and operate out of revenge and anger, then this is not a righteous response to what has occurred. And when a client nation cannot respond from righteousness, then that client nation is in danger of miscarriages of justice within this invisible war. We have to have the right attitude for a military response. And I am submitting to you that Patrick Henry understood these concepts, and they clearly come out when you examine what he said in March of 1775. So such an involvement by the Lord, providing divine power to a military action, will not be available to Abram's army if he does not maintain a relationship with the Lord. That is why he built the altar first. Then he entered into a coalition, and then he developed an army. So these things have a logical order. God first. Worship at the altar on a consistent basis. That's what Abram's duty was in his dispensation. At that point, once he was right with God, then he had to perform those tasks that would help override the free will of potential enemies. God has given all of us free will, and your enemy is going to use his. And God is not going to come to your rescue. He has given you all of the information you need to protect yourself if you will take the time to learn it. And client nations have to learn how to protect their borders, otherwise they will be penetrated ultimately by heathens who use their volition. So wisdom is able to comprehend the correlation between these two concepts: divine power having a relationship with God, and secondly, military power preparing for the machinations of those in the devil's world. Now, military preparedness plus divine protection therefore equals victory over predator forces. Now, the context does not involve a client nation. However, the principles of maintaining freedom in the devil's world are, and they are later applied to client nation function. Now, for a client nation to survive, it must have a strong military establishment, as we just noted in the essay, and as we noted Tuesday with Patrick Henry's remarks, and as we have again repeated this evening, Mr. Henry understood this principle and made mention of it in his resolutions before the Virginia House of Burgesses in March of 1775. Now, we studied that on the Tuesday. This evening, I want to return to his remarks in response to Edmund Pendleton and others who were in opposition of mustering an army for the colony of Virginia. And I'm not going to read Henry's remarks. We did that Tuesday. But I do want to repeat for you and then make some more comments regarding what I have classified as his formula for freedom. Here is that statement in the text of his speech. And sir here has to do with the president of the convention, which is Peyton Randolph. Sir, we are not weak. If we make a proper use of those means which the God of nature hath placed in our power, 3 millions of people armed in the holy cause of liberty, and in such a country as that which we possess, are invincible by any force which our enemy can send against us. Besides, sir, we shall not fight our battles alone. There is a just God who presides over the destinies of nations. Now, I want to take up point by point the formula for freedom and take a little more time than we had the other evening to analyze it. The first statement we note is, we are not weak if. You will note that there is an if clause here, and that recognizes human free will. There is a way that we can be invincible before our enemies in the devil's world, but it is going to require something of us. God has provided the means, but we have to make proper use of the means if we hope to remain free. That is the point he's making to this august assembly. There were those, not pacifists, that was not the motivation for not mustering a military force for the colony. There was an absolute ingrained fear of being rebellious against the crown of England. This is ingrained in the Brits of that day. It should be today, as a matter of fact. And therefore, the idea of rebelling against the crown was more than they could bear. And they were willing to go the extra mile, the extra 10 miles, to keep from being guilty of such a high crime. And therefore, they often and continued to seek ways to talk the king into not taxing them and this, that, and the other. And while all of these deliberations continue, British armies and navies are in Boston Harbor. And it's time that some action is taken. And Pendleton has said, well, we're weak. We can't take on the greatest army in the world. And so Patrick Henry stands up and says, we are not weak. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to give a contingency. He says, if we're not weak, if. And that recognizes human free will. And human free will must therefore do something. Make a proper use of those means which the God of nature hath placed in our power. And so if the if clause recognizes that the free will of man works in concert with the sovereignty of God. And working in concert with God is what a free people who are in a client nation must do. Working in concert with God is to go to the altar. It means to isolate all distractions. It means to make Bible doctrine number one in our dispensation. And once we're right with God, once we're growing in grace, once we're making the advance, then we have divine power available whenever our freedom and our rights and our sovereignty are threatened. And when we go to war, it is not from anger. It is from duty. It is from functioning under righteous standards. It is doing the right thing at the right time in defense of innocent people and the preservation of freedom. There's no emotion involved in this. And you are wrong if you're angry with these people. It's simply a resolution under righteous standards that this cannot stand, and it is our duty before God to seek retribution. It's as simple as that. And there's no sin involved in it. Our conditions, therefore, must be met before weakness can be converted into strength. They were weak. He is recognizing that that Pendleton is correct. We are not weak if. In other words, he could be saying, yes, you are correct, we are weak. But we won't be weak if we will make proper use of those things which the God of nature hath given us, has bestowed upon us, and given us this power, placed in our power. And so proper use emphasizes the wise use of divine logistics. The means refer to the formula that Henry is about to recite. And placed in our power emphasizes that these divine resources are at the disposal of those who are wise enough to make the proper use of them. Wise enough to make the proper use of them. And we're programming the children in our country not to make proper use, not to make proper use of those means which the God of nature has placed in our power. And if we do not choose to use our free will, motivated by this wisdom, then we are going to find that the wall of fire is going to stay up much longer than we would like. And we are going to be incapable of seeking proper retribution against those who seek to kill us. We will be angry with them. And thus, evil one will be fighting evil two. Client nations fight righteous wars. Client nations react to acts of terror out of duty. They function under righteous standards. Therefore, retribution is the issue. Second point. Here's the formula. First phase of the formula, there are three concepts. 3 millions of people identifies the first power at the disposal of the colonists. It recognizes the strength of the pivot that had emerged among the people and also among their future leaders who were about to become visible heroes. Patrick Henry was as solid a thinker as you will find. George Washington even more so. And they were not the Lone Rangers. That room was filled with men who could talk their way around anyone who calls himself a politician today. They would be able to embarrass these people. There are men sitting right now in a committee meeting trying to decide what to do about our investigative agencies. They have failed, allegedly. Well, I've brought you information that contributes greatly to their failure. I'm sure that there's a lot of cleaning up that could be done, but it is government's fault that they have had legal handicaps along the way. And these men, some of them like Leahy, who are responsible for this, are standing in judgment of these individuals. And we're going back 9 or 10 months in history seeking to resolve a problem that's now gone, and instead we need our men out spooking on the enemy so we can find out if we can have a chance to prevent the next event. Abram understood this. He had G2 agents. It is a biblical concept. And I haven't even mentioned Hushai yet, who was a G2 agent for David. We won't go there, I promise you. But we could. 3 millions of people identifies the first power at the disposal of the colonists. It recognizes the strength of the pivot that had emerged among the people and also among the future leaders who are about to become visible heroes. These guys are geniuses. Do you understand these men understood, many of them did, understood Latin? Did they understood English? Some of them spoke French. Patrick Henry studied Greek and Hebrew so he could read the original manuscripts in his Bible. These men are smart. They're not dummies. And they so many of these guys, you take George Washington. They're besmirching his reputation now because they claimed he owned slaves. He tried to turn his slaves loose, and his slaves wouldn't leave. They liked being under his guidance and protection. And Robert E. Lee, he was in the Army all of his life. He never owned any slaves. His wife inherited some, and once that occurred, with her will of it, he set up a program of releasing them within 5 years and took care of them and tried to help them meld into society. We're besmirching our heroes. These men are so smart that they would go off the charts in our society today. You couldn't understand them when they spoke to you because they used words you never heard before. But they're in the English dictionary. Well, I won't go on with that. But while I'm here, I will mention to you that the men who founded this country are far, far smarter than the scum we have running it today. 3. Armed in the holy cause of liberty, Marx reference to the requirement of a free people to be prepared militarily to defend their freedoms in the hostile environment of the devil's world. And Abram understood this, and he trained an army. 4. In such a country as that which we possess, speaks of client nation status, God's enclave and cosmos diabolicus. Now look at these three things. This is the formula for freedom. If you have a pivot up and running, if you have military preparedness before the attack occurs, and if you have, under point 3 here, client nation status, what does that equal? Point 5, we are invincible. This statement recognizes the condition that results when believers organize in a geographic location and exercise the duties required of a client nation. And we've studied those in the past. There are five functions of a client nation. Only believers have the wisdom and the motivation to take on the responsibility of defending the freedoms and rights which are imputed by God to all mankind. The heathen are ultimately going to allow their freedoms to drift away into some form of slavery. And we even noted Dean Clarence Mannion's anadiplosis having to do with this a few studies ago. You ultimately wind up back in bondage if you don't have doctrine. You ultimately will vote yourself into bondage. You ultimately will think yourself into bondage. Soulish bondage and physical bondage. This occurs when a people, a country, a nation, a society, doctrine. And we're seeing the downward trends in our client nation today because we are not using the means which the God of nature has inserted into our power. We have been given this power. It is a power that can be developed and it can be enlarged. It can be grown. The pivot can grow. Client nation status can be on the uptrend, so that the wall of fire is in place, and that we would continue, however, to be militarily prepared because there are evil ones out there who use their volition to strike out against God's enclave. The Islamic religion desires to destroy both Christianity and Israel. We're targets, and God is not going to override their volition. He's saying, look, use the means which I have given you and therefore transferred into your power. What are those means? An enlarging pivot, military preparedness, and client nation status. You have those three things up and running. You are invincible in cosmos diabolicus as a client nation. And Patrick Henry understood this, and Abraham got it. And then finally, we note it, he drives a nail in this in point six. There is a just God who presides over the destinies of nations. This is recognition of the power that makes the formula work and makes the people of a client nation invincible. And that principle is Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. And when there is a downward trend in a client nation, when the pivot shrinks, when there is ill attention to the maintenance of military preparedness, and when, therefore, the client nation is in a downward slide historically, the wall of fire goes up, and therefore Jesus Christ's control of history under his permissive will allows the heathen to intervene into our tranquility, thus reminding us of our faults. Our faults lie in the spiritual realm, and that is primary with regard to our problem. Now, with that in mind, let me go back and read Henry's formula for freedom again. Sir, we are not weak if we make a proper use of those means which the God of nature has placed in our power. 3 millions of people armed in the holy cause of liberty and in such a country as that which we possess are invincible by any force which our enemy might send against us. Besides, sir, we shall not fight our battles alone. There is a just God who presides over the destinies of nations. And so Patrick Henry understood the connection between divine provision and human responsibility. Point 34. Patrick Henry and most of his fellow Burgesses had the wisdom necessary to act. As Henry said at one point during the debate, an appeal to arms and to the God of hosts is all that is left us. And I submit that that is where we stand today. An appeal to arms and the God of hosts is all that is left us. We have a problem with the means by which the God of nature has transferred to our power. We have a shrunken pivot. We have a very weak military. And therefore, client nation status is under divine discipline. Therefore, an appeal to arms and to the God of hosts is all that is left us. 35. Now, these patriots understood what Abram understood. Military force must act in concert with divine guidance. Military force must act in concert with divine guidance. You don't want angry people out there trying to run a war for a client nation. Abram established his headquarters at Hebron, and at the same time established an altar before God. Principle: worship produces spiritual growth, which results in confidence. When wisdom is added to confidence, it results in courage toward life and circumstances. Through this process, Abram had developed the attitude of a winner. So there you have it. Do we have a winner as a leadership, as leaders in this country? We have a man who desperately wants to be. It is hard to criticize George W. Bush. He is a believer, and rather than besmirching the name of Protestant theology as previous believers have in the not-so-distant past, we've had the Baptist Jimmy Carter, we've had the Baptist, Bill Clinton, and it seems like Lyndon Johnson was a Baptist too, but he acted more like a Methodist. But who knows? I'm sure he didn't attend either very regularly. Nevertheless, you have these Southern politicians. There was Lyndon Johnson, who was a senator from Texas, and you've got a governor from Arkansas and a governor from Georgia, and now you got a governor from Texas. Now, this guy, who calls himself a Methodist, which is odd to me, because he seems to have more doctrine than the whole lot of them. And he seems to be trying to use some of it, at least that he knows. And one thing that he is trying to do, I think, is to figure out a way to help Israel, although on occasion his State Department gets in the way, as they always do. It's an anti-Semitic bunch over there. And they're all entrenched bureaucrats anyhow. They're never going to change their minds, except for maybe an earthquake or two around the Potomac River. That would do it. But then a lot of other people would die, and then we'd have a mess. And then we'd have to find out what caused it and all of that. Who was left in Congress would investigate. But my point is that here you have Abram understanding that military force must act in concert with divine guidance. And that's what Bush, I think, is trying to do. He sees that this is a righteous cause, and therefore it is our duty to prosecute the war. And therefore, there is no revenge motivation involved here, as so many accuse us of, that when we were assaulted, the accusation is, well, it is wrong. We're just as wrong as they are if we seek revenge. Makes you want to puke. But then I guess that would be a sinful response, and my apologies. Here's the principle. I want to go over it again. Worship produces spiritual growth, which results in confidence. When wisdom is added to confidence, remember how you acquire wisdom. You go through testings and trials and difficulties. You face the exigencies of life. You do it with doctrine. You see doctrine work. You see what doctrines work under what circumstances. You gain confidence in that. And then wisdom not only draws on the doctrine that you have, but the experiences that you've had when you see doctrine work. So worship produces spiritual growth, which results in confidence. And when wisdom is added to confidence, it results in courage toward life and circumstances. And through this process, Adam had developed the attitude of a winner. 36. When the news came that Lot was captured, he was prepared to take action. He had gone, he had been gone from his birthplace in Sumer for only about 10 years. And it is quite possible he was familiar with Chedorlaomer and Amraphel and possibly Arioch. These are three of the four kings that are together in the Mesopotamian allied army. Now, he may have known these guys. He's only been gone 10 years from the area. It's conceivable. See, he's 75 years old when he arrived in Canaan. He's approximately 80 at the point that we find him in chapter 14. So he's been gone maybe about 10 years from the area. It's because he had to go up to, they had a stop at the top. I forget the name of the place. We studied it the other night. But no more than 10 years. It's conceivable that in his younger days, he served in an army down around Ur, Sumero-Akkadian army. He may have trained with some of Elam's crowd, Cad Arleomer's bunch. My point is, he knows these guys. He knows what they're capable of. He knows that there is a treaty with these Mesopotamian kings, with these boys down in the valley. And he knows what's going on down in the valley. And he probably became aware of the fact that they had reneged on their treaty with Chedorlaomer and his fellow kings over in Mesopotamia. And he probably anticipated there might be some trouble, that we have us a hot spot down here. And he may have anticipated it to such a degree that he sent a G2 agent in there to keep up with Lot. He's a wise man, this Abram. 37. He instantly mustered on the news. He instantly mustered his division along with those of Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner and headed for the Jordan Valley. And together they made up a small army of a little over 1,000 men. Now I have called each one of these contingents a division, but it's the smallest possible division that you could configure. But I'll stay with that. I realize that some of you military types say, well, 318 is not much of a division. But it qualifies by definition, and in that day and age, it probably was okay to call it that. 38. Abram's special forces didn't have enough men to match the Mesopotamian force of 100,000 men, but they had several advantages. They were believers, they were well-trained, and they had the element of surprise, and they had divine protection. That's what our guys need, and we need to pray for them. Pray for the people on our establishment prayer list. The advantages that Abram's special forces had were that they were believers, well-trained. That's a problem we've got with our military. And I don't mean to besmirch those who are serving. I just want to tell you that I have information from the horse's mouth that we're not doing the kind of job we need to be doing, training our recruits to become warriors. We're not doing it right. Okay? And when the pressure comes, if there is combat, these people are not as well trained as those whom you've known in our military services in the past. There are too many, shall we call it, stupid rules that they go by in basic training now. And you wind up coming out of there after having gone to... You remember that place I told you about where the Baptists send the little children in the summer, down to Blue Lake? And you move through the forest and you pick petunias and you camp out and you roast weenies. It's about like that. And another thing here is the element of surprise. We'll get into that. That Sun Tzu recommends that. That goes way back, but not as far back as Abraham. Abram goes way back, better than 2000 B.C. So he is ahead of Sun Tzu, and he gets this. And then they had divine protection, and that's where the altar concept came in that we've stressed here this evening. Without that, can you see putting 1,200 people up against 100,000? They're not at a disadvantage, by the way, with this last increment of the formula here. They're under divine protection. 39. So these are the elements that should be identified with the special forces we're sending to execute operations in the Islamic war. Let's pray that if that's not the case, that it gets corrected quickly. We're trying to fix the problems with our intelligence gathering agencies. Let's hope they seek to fix the problems with regard to our armed services. There needs to be a complete overhaul of the entire approach to training warriors in this country. The first order of business is to call Molly Yard's bunch up to Washington and say, darling, it's over. This whole feminist deal is history. We're going to start training warriors, and the ladies can take a hike. Haven't made anybody mad? Well, then let me repeat that. The ladies can take a hike right out of the base, right off the ship, right out of the Air Force base, wherever these women are. Adios, darling. Now we're going to get ready to fight a war. Now, I know you're pouting with me, so let me give you a caveat. There's every place for the ladies in our armed forces, our armed services. There are places for them to be so that men don't have to be tied down to desks. I won't tell you what guys who do desk work call that. This is not even on Thursday, could I tell you. But there are those guys need to be doing other things, trying to find the enemy and to kill the enemy. And the ladies need to be doing those kinds of chores, and there's every place for that. And there's a glowing example that you are familiar with that has been associated with this congregation. She is with the Lord now. But Doris Hunt was one of those individuals in World War II. And she joined the Marine Corps for the express purpose of taking a desk job so that a desk jockey could be relieved of those duties and go to the Pacific, or, as the case might be, to the European theater. And those guys became warriors, no longer pencil pushers, and the ladies took care of those deals. So that's where the ladies need to be. But they don't need to be in basic training. And if they are, they need to do it like the Marine Corps did in World War II and train them separately. That would be okay. But they don't do it that way. We put the ladies in there with the men, and therefore all the training standards have to be lowered to the lowest level. And all of that is fine if you're running a kindergarten. But we're trying to prepare an army to go to war with bad people who do not do these things. And therefore send men, mean, angry men, out to do their duties, which includes killing and murdering innocent people. And therefore our righteous duty is to seek retribution on this occasion. Now, these are the elements that should be identified then with special forces we're sending to execute operations in the Islamic war. Those who hold the key to our success in this war then are our special forces. Fortunately, these guys are as tough as nails. These guys have avoided the madness. Somehow, these operations have escaped all of the stupidity. 40. One man who has developed some establishment wisdom with regard to fighting terrorists is the former Prime Minister of Israel, Benjamin Netanyahu, and his thoughts on this subject are found in his book, Fighting Terrorism, How Democracies Can Defeat the International Terrorist Network. I quote from the 2001 edition, page 144. Greater emphasis must be placed on the training of special units equipped for anti-terror operations. In anti-terror training, law enforcers learn to fight a completely different kind of gun battle in which the goal is to hold their fire rather than to unleash it. Operations against terrorists often involve the rescue of hostages or the possibility that innocent bystanders might be hurt. Counter-terrorist operations usually require the barest minimum application of force necessary to overcome the terrorist, who often use hostages as a human shield. 41. What Netanyahu recommends was understood in the early 60s by Colonel Charlie A. Beckwith. This concept came to him while reading a copy of a book written by British Field Marshal Sir William J. Slim, entitled Defeat into Victory. It has been released again, copyright 2000, by Cooper Square Press out of New York. And if you're interested, it is available on Amazon.com. William Slim's Defeat into Victory. Now, here's a quote from that book. It actually is a plug for the book that you often find on the dust cover. Slim was commander of the 1st Burma Corps during World War II. He led his shattered forces from Burma to India in one of the lesser-known but more nightmarish retreats of World War II. Once out of Burma, yet with virtually no support from home, Slim restored his army's fighting capabilities and morale and then counterattacked. His army's slaughter of Japanese troops ultimately liberated India and Burma and inflicted on the Japanese army its largest and most devastating land defeat of the war. Now, what Beckwith read that caught his attention is cited in his book, Delta Force, published in New York by Harcourt Brace Jovanovich, 1983, page 36. The more I read Defeat into Victory, the deeper I became involved. He, meaning Slim, laid it all out, how he felt about special operations. Although he concluded that most special units are wasteful and have more disadvantages than advantages, he believed that there was one type of special unit that should become an essential component of any modern army. This special unit is one that operates deep behind enemy lines, whose purpose is to disrupt the enemy, to collect information, to work with indigenous peoples, to sabotage enemy installations, to assassinate enemy commanders. The troops who made up this unit would require many qualities and skills not expected in the ordinary soldier and would use many methods beyond his capacity. Field Marshal Slim felt that they could achieve strategic results if handled with imaginative ruthlessness. Now, we have guys like this. Didn't have at the time he wrote, but we do now. You need to know this. I can't tell you all I know, but there are Al-Qaeda and Al-Qaeda-like cells all over this world. It is not inconceivable that there are several in this country. It is the duty of special forces to find them. It is the duty of special forces to eliminate them. And that means with weapons, and that they separate soul from body. And that once done, they evaporate into the night and you never hear about it in the newspaper. That's what their job is. Their job is to go find the bad guys before the bad guys can get to us. They're out there. They're plotting mayhem against us. They want to kill us. They pepper the entire map of this globe. Where they are, no one knows. They live in the shadows. But our special forces job is to do what Field Marshal Slim recommended. This special unit is one that operates deep behind enemy lines, whose purpose is to disrupt the enemy, to collect information, to work with indigenous peoples, to sabotage enemy installations, to assassinate enemy commanders. Pray for these men. This is righteous. It is right. It is our duty. Retribution requires it. This is a matter of justice. No anger is involved in this. There are no mental attitude sins. This is what a client nation must do if it hopes to remain free. Point 42. Beckwith would later use Slim's ideas, along with the principle developed in the late 1940s by Chinese Communist Chairman Mao Zedong, called the fish in the sea. Netanyahu gives us a brief description of how Mao's special forces operated during his revolution. This is from Netanyahu, page 12. One of the most revolutionary pieces of revolutionary wisdom ever uttered, Mao Zedong's theory that the irregular violence of his people's army could not be resisted because his men would simply disappear into the friendly and supportive populace, swimming among them like the fish in the sea. That's happening as we speak among us. We are being invaded from Canada, from Mexico, and through other ports of entry. Our immigration service is doing nothing to stop the flow, and there is no way to determine who among these who enter the country, millions a year, I understand 35 million people come into this country a year, either legally or illegally. And some of them are very legitimate. Some of them are even citizens. They obey the law. They obey the rules. They have a job. They live in your neighborhood. And they are fish. And I'm not making this up. And it comes right from Mao Zedong, a guy who invented the idea. Netanyahu goes on to say this theory may have worked in China in 1949. Massacred, starved, impoverished, and oppressed, parts of the Chinese populace may very well have constituted such a sea that could provide the guerrillas with succor, cover, and moral support. Most proponents of modern terrorism have liberally borrowed this theory. Now, Charlie Beckwith understood the ideas held by both Slim and Mao, and time does not permit us to go into this in detail, but let me introduce for you in our closing moments where we will be on Sunday morning. Beckwith began to press his superiors for the development of a special operations unit during his service in the Vietnam War. It was a tough sell. Some officers did not agree with the idea of a special forces unit the way that Beckwith proposed it. They felt outfits such as the Army Rangers, the Marines, and the Navy SEALs could handle such missions. The man he ultimately had to convince was General Frederick J. Fritz Croson, commander of all the Army Combat and Combat Support Forces in the United States. The manpower pool Delta Force would draw on would have to have his support. And that story, the story of the development of Colonel Bill Beckwith's Delta Force, will be the subject of our examination and our study and our application to Abram in Genesis 14 on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for freedom. We thank you for those who fight to protect it. We pray especially this evening for our president. We pray for Brett Turner, associated with this church. We pray for Randy Ziegler, who is in Special Forces. We pray for all on our military prayer list and all who are prosecuting the war with Islam. It is our prayer that as we do our duty here, that we, like Abram, come to the altar and provide the power that is available from your divine omnipotence as we seek victory over this enemy. Motivate us, therefore, to continue to pursue truth and therefore do our duty. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.